Can anyone remember at what point in Elijah that those words appear? Pardon? Right. Elijah is on Mount Carmel after besting the prophets of Baal and now praying for the rain after 3 years of drought. As you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16, which we'll look at in a few minutes, verses 5 to 14, let me just remark regarding this morning's worship. We apologize for the delay in the distribution of the wine and the Lord's Supper this morning through a series of entirely innocent providences. We had not nearly enough cups prepared, and they had to be got on the fly at when that was discovered. So that was the reason for the delay. It's not some new method by which we're lengthening that portion of the service. We're speaking these Sunday evenings about the believer's response and what constitutes a faithful response to the trials and afflictions which the Lord permits us to endure in our lives. We began making a beginning in the answering of that question with an examination of the book of Habakkuk last Lord's Day evening, which is really a case study in this subject. The prophet Habakkuk's own response to the afflictions, both of Israel as a people and of his own life in particular. What we're speaking of is what the old writers would have called and used to call the improvement of affliction or trial. That is, how we are to respond to our trials so that we will make the best and holiest use of them and turn them, by God's grace and Spirit, into their greatest benefit for our own souls, for the Lord's name, and for others. Tonight, then, I want to begin considering the first and most basic part of the right and holy response of believers to the trials of life, the first step in the improvement of those trials, which is submission. All the great voices of Christian wisdom over the centuries are in agreement about this. The first and the last part of Christian wisdom in the face of affliction is submission. The willing submitting of oneself to these trials as they come. I don't mean by this that we are to do nothing to alleviate them. Obviously not. Christians are free to do that by prayer and by all other lawful means to alleviate the burdens which these trials bring upon us. But in the meantime, and until they are faithfully and in a godly way removed by the deliverance which the Lord Himself brings through either without means or apart from means or through the lawful means which we have employed, the Christian is to submit, to accept them as our Father's will, and bow our heads before our God, whose judgments are just and righteous altogether. It is the temper, McShane says, of one who justifies God, who, when things happen in our lives, first and foremost wishes to say in his heart and wishes to demonstrate with his life that he believes that God does all things well, and that therefore this is that to which he willingly submits himself or herself. Not complaint against God for allowing this to occur, not complaint against others, behind which we often mask a complaint against God. Not whining and moaning, not an embittered defense of ourselves, but an acceptance of the fact that our Heavenly Father has ordered these circumstances for His name's sake and for our own good, and that it is part of our respect for Him and our trust in Him and our humility before Him to bow to this as well. And that is so whether we believe the trial to have been sent on account of some sin in our lives, in which case by submission we are kissing the rod, or whether we are entirely in the dark as to the purpose and reason for this particular affliction which we're suffering. This is exactly what Job does at the beginning of his trial, which submission the Scripture celebrates so beautifully. He submits with his whole heart. He accepts it as God's will and as that which to which he is meekly to bow his heart and life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall I receive good from God and not ill? I want to set before you as we begin a striking example of which there are a great many in Scripture, but of which this is a particularly taking one, a striking example of this spirit of submission under trial. It comes from the time of Absalom's rebellion and David's flight from Jerusalem to save himself and his court. We'll begin reading in verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 16 and read to verse 14, or the end of that paragraph. As King David approached Bahurim, this is with a large entourage of those who must leave Jerusalem with him because they are part of his court and therefore would be subject to Absalom's wrath, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. He had the secret service all around him, and here was this weird, strange man on the hillside above the road, throwing rocks and dirt. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. That wasn't true. And David knew it wasn't true. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. That might have been true. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, Abishai was one of the commanders of the army, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut his head off. And Abishai was the kind of man who would have enjoyed doing that. But the king said, What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? Abishai, you remember, was Joab's brother, and they were always getting David in trouble through their hot temper. If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David didn't know that that was so, but he wondered if it might be so. David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. So David and his men continued along the road, while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. And there he refreshed himself. Now you get that image fixed in your mind. Here is King David with soldiers on his right and soldiers on his left, walking down the road at the head of this long entourage, the high and the mighty of Israelite life and culture, fleeing Jerusalem, at least for the moment. And here is this man walking along with them on the hillside above, throwing rocks and showering him with dirt, and on David walks, getting dirtier all the while. It is, I think, an almost perfect image of the right state of mind and heart in the time of affliction. David was perfectly willing to see things change. And as a matter of fact, he did take up arms later to change things. But in the meantime, before that was possible, before God removed his shame and the danger, he meekly submitted to his trials. This was from the Lord. It was not his place to strive against this particular embarrassment or shame or to quarrel against it, but to bend his back and to accept it. Our Lord himself, you remember, often took precisely this same tack, and in that he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Though he was falsely accused also and reviled, he opened not his mouth. And often it is right for us to do the same. Job, when once again in his right mind, after his long conversations with his comforters and after being corrected and put right by the Lord's own words, did exactly this. He realized that this is what he should have done all the way through. He got to it finally, but realized in that moment that it should have been his response from the beginning. In fact, it was his response at the beginning, but then he left it, and in that leaving, made his great mistake. And he says this, "I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." It is a frequent theme in the Bible's teaching about the believer's response to affliction. I want to read just two brief passages to set this theme in its more comprehensive biblical presentation, though obviously we could read passage after passage after passage. Let's simply take two under our view very quickly. The first is the brief 123rd Psalm. Just four verses in that psalm. "I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant." Not a complaint, not a striving, not a how come you haven't gotten us out of this mess, but "I look to you, O Lord, until you bring deliverance." And then another from a time of tremendous affliction and sorrow in the life of God's people, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 25 to 33. "The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." Don't strive. Don't agonize. Don't argue. Don't quarrel. Don't fight. Don't give back. Don't constantly speak about these things. God has brought them into your life. Wait patiently and quietly for the one who alone can take them out of your life again. It is right that we should submit. Of course it is. God does know best. All things do work together for good. This is His will. It is His decision that we should suffer in this way or in that. His purposes are obviously best served in our lives, not when we protest them and argue against them and recoil from them and complain about them, but when we acknowledge them and submit to His will as something which is good and right. Now, in the rest of the evening, I want to put some flesh and blood on all that this means with some examples from church history, some of which I've given to some of you before, some not, but they're examples that I think are so wonderfully striking, so important as moments in the life of God's people and church in the past that it's not a mistake, I think, to give them to you again and again and again because I want them to be fixed in your mind. Many of you are familiar, at least broadly, with the life and ministry of Charles Simeon, a very important individual in the development of modern Christianity as we know it, and especially of missionary Christianity. A number of the men who were the pioneers of what we know as modern foreign missions were themselves transformed under the ministry of Charles Simeon and sent out under the impulse of that ministry to the four corners of the earth with the gospel of Christ. Simeon was the pastor for over 50 years of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, a university church. A great deal of his congregation always was the student body of Cambridge University, and therefore a goodly number of men who were training for the ministry at that university. And Simeon's ministry was an immensely profound and important one. There is a sense in which he took the very best impulse of the Great Awakening, which was coming to an end as he began his ministry in the late 1700s in Cambridge, and carried it on into its greatest achievement, namely the modern missionary movement. We don't realize how recent a phenomenon it is that Christianity is to be found everywhere in the world. This is the product of what Kenneth Scott Latourette, the church historian at Yale University, described as the great century. He was referring to the 19th century and this tremendous transformation of the world by the propagation of the Christian faith through the immense diligence of a large number of faithful Christian people, many of whom lost their life on behalf of this great work. A good number of those same men whom Simeon sent out lost their lives in that work. In any case, Charles Simeon came to Holy Trinity Church as a gangly young man, relatively fresh out of university, and as a man who was an outspoken evangelical in a hotbed of liberal and unbelieving Christianity. And it was a remarkable providence of God that he came to be given this appointment. In many respects, it was the insistence of a faithful bishop against the wishes of an entire city that this man, a committed evangelical as he was, should be, as it were, forced upon an unwilling congregation at Holy Trinity Church. Years later, that congregation would prize their minister, but at the beginning, they hated him. And they showed their hatred in every conceivable way. And literally, it was years into his ministry before the tide began to turn. His was a very hard life early on. This is Handley Mool, who is a biographer of Simeon, telling the story. And then we'll go on, as you'll see, to Simeon's own words. I need not explain how very unpopular the appointment was. It was very plainly shown to be so. The parishioners chose Hammond, lecturer, at once. In those days, a church might be used for two separate meetings on a Lord's Day, and there might be two different men selected for those responsibilities. And in fact, the church itself had the choice of one. Well, they didn't get Simeon. The bishop forced Simeon on them. And so they immediately chose for the other opportunity, which also could have been given to Simeon, in many cases would be. In fact, later on he had the other meeting of the Lord's Day as well under his charge. But they chose, the congregation chose immediately his rival. They wanted Simeon to know that if they had had their druthers, he never would have been their pastor. They would have liked to have this man. And so they chose him immediately for the afternoon lecturer. By the usage of the office, Hammond thus had a right to the pulpit every Sunday afternoon, leaving only the morning to Charles Simeon. That right he exercised for 5 years and was then followed for 7 years by another clergyman, equally independent. Not till 1794 was the minister chosen to be lecturer also. It would be like my having the morning service and you voting somebody else to have the evening service and saying so with your vote that you wished the guy who had the evening service could have both services, and I would take a hike. And on Sunday mornings, the church for a long while was made as inaccessible as possible to him and his hearers. This was a day when pew rents were charged, and you literally owned the pew that you rented, and no one else could use it. And so what the congregation did was they locked their pews and refused to come on Sunday morning. So not only were they not there, no one else could sit in the main floor of the church either. The pew doors were almost all locked, and the should-be occupants were absent, leaving only the aisles for any congregation that might assemble. Just imagine this. We're all sitting in chairs in the aisles, and the pews are all empty for years. On the first day, on the first Sunday, indeed, aisles and pews alike were nearly empty when the service began, a bitter trial for the lately popular young clergyman. But after a while, people trooped in, and multitudes, as the weeks went on, were unable to find room. Simeon set forms in the aisles, sort of bleachers, and even put up open seats in nooks and corners at his own expense, but these the church wardens pulled down and threw into the churchyard. To visit his people at their homes was impossible, of course, for the present. Scarcely a door would open up to Charles Simeon. Quote, "In this state of things, I saw no remedy but faith and patience. The passage of Scripture which subdued and controlled my mind was this," from 2 Timothy, "the servant of the Lord must not strive." It was painful indeed to see the church, with the exception of the aisles, almost forsaken, but I thought that if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend, there would on the whole be as much good done as if the congregation were doubled and the blessing limited to only half the amount. This comforted me many, many times, when without such a reflection I should have sunk under my burden. I wished rather, and this is the word, this is the phrase I want you to hear, maybe write into your Bible, I wished rather to suffer than to act. Because in suffering I could not fail to be right, but in acting I might easily do the wrong thing. Besides, if I suffered with a becoming spirit, my enemies, though unwittingly, must of necessity do me good. Whereas if in acting I should have my own spirit unduly exercised, get angry, I must of necessity be injured in my own soul, however righteous my cause might be. That is a very godly response. And I want all of us to realize that a similar response is what is called for from us over and over and over again in our lives. I preferred to suffer than to act. Augustine has the phrase somewhere, the world was conquered not by fighting, but by suffering. No complaint, no constant conversation about all of his troubles, which conversation very often masks a complaining spirit. Not incessant speech, but quiet suffering under the hand of God. A better example still is furnished by some incidents from the memoirs of Thomas Boston. Let me just say a word to introduce Boston to some of you who may not be as familiar with him. Thomas Boston was the son of a Covenanter man. In fact, in his boyhood, he would spend some days and nights in prison with his Covenanter father, who was there for his faith. He became a pastor of the Church of Scotland, a famous author of both technical theological works and works of practical popular spirituality, the most famous of which being the book Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And in the later 18th century and the 19th century, Scottish peasantry would very often have two books that they would read and read and read again, and which more than any other books apart from the Bible itself formed the spirituality of the Scottish school, which was a very spiritual school indeed. And those books were the Shorter Catechism and Boston's Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And if you want some idea of the slippage in the modern church's own view of the Christian life and spiritual life, you have only to take up that book and realize that an unlettered peasantry was reading this book and gathering its view of the spiritual life and of walk with God from this book and compare it to the books that are commonly read today. He was a magnificent Christian, as his memoirs and as all comments about him by his contemporaries attest. Rabbi Duncan, you remember, who I have often quoted, whom I have often quoted to you in services here, once made the remark that if he could, he would like to sit at the feet of Jonathan Edwards to find out what true godliness is, and then sit at the feet of Thomas Boston to find out how to obtain it. You read the memoirs and you'll understand of what Duncan was speaking. They are a great book. I think surely one of the two or three greatest books I have ever read. And if you want to, if you yourself are a suffering saint or see yourself as such and want to read the life of a man who suffered greatly and turned great suffering into greater godliness, you cannot do better than the memoirs of this man. It will tell the story of much sickness on his own part, and especially on the part of his wife, who especially in her later years, in the later years of their marriage, suffered from what one biographer simply calls a racking disorder of the intellect. A very trying difficulty. He loved his wife dearly, but she was a great burden to him. They had many children together, six of whom died in infancy or early youth. He himself was the pastor of a church in an era in the life of the Church of Scotland of great moderatism and spiritual indifference. He was often on the right side with very few of theological questions in the church of his day. At one point, he was, as a deputy of his particular synod of the General Assembly, the sole vote in the negative of several hundreds cast in the General Assembly on a particular question. So, Thomas Boston. First, the birth and death of their first child. I'm reading from the memoirs, but I have edited the passage, taking some things out and combining them. In April 1701, my dear father sickened again, and death appearing on its way, the rest of his children were sent for. They being come, he on Sabbath the 13th of that month, after a sore toss of sickness, especially after sermons, died that night in the 70th year of his age, having been born in December 1631. This sharp rod the Lord had shaken over my head that time 12 months before for my warning, when he thought his dad was to die, but he did not. However, being laid on, it went to the quick with me. He was a loving son and had a loving father. It was a heavy death to me, the shock of which I had much ado to stand. He was a man of low stature, of a fresh and lively complexion, nimble, strong, and vigorous, active, and given to application in business, one who in the worst of times retained his integrity beyond many, and in view of death gave comfortable evidences of eternal life to be obtained through the Lord Jesus Christ. His body lies interred in the churchyard of Simpron, where Boston was the pastor, in the burial place of the ministers there, whereof I thereby took possession, and soon had more occasion for. On the 24th of May, just a month later, about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, my wife, after long and sore labor, brought forth her first child, a daughter called Catherine, having at the holy and just pleasure of the sovereign former of all things. What a magnificent phrase. Listen to this. And then listen to what comes next. Having at the holy and just pleasure of the sovereign former of all things a double hare lip, whereby she was rendered incapable of sucking. My wife, having a great terror of the pains of childbearing, had beforehand laid her account with death. Every childbirth was dangerous for Mrs. Boston, and she always wondered whether she would live through it, as she always, I think, did on that occasion thereafter. Having at the same sovereign pleasure an uncommon share of these pains, the remembrance whereof to this day makes my heart to shrink. When I, understanding her to be delivered and preserved, was coming towards the chamber to see her, Mrs. Dawson, above mentioned meeting me, intimated to me the case of the child, with which my heart was struck like a bird shot and falling from a tree. Howbeit, I bore it gravely, and my afflicted wife carried the trial very Christianly and wisely after her manner. Thus it pleased my God to correct me for my sins, to balance my enjoyment, and to teach me to acknowledge Him in the formation of children in the womb. The child, being weak, was baptized by Mr. Dawson the same day, and was for a long time watched in the night through the summer. In that dear child's case, I had a singular experience of tender love melted down in pity, as considering her teeth set on edge through the parents' eating of sour grapes. So the child is born with this defect, and his heart is particularly drawn to this little one, and against all hope, she lives on. I went to Barhill about the harvest, and the child, she was born in May, so now we're at the harvest. And the child, having appeared to grow better at the quarter's end, took my wife along with me. So Mr. and Mrs. Boston went on a brief trip, leaving the child behind. There I received a part of her portion, for which I paid interest to my mother-in-law till the year 1709, at which time she was removed by death. The remains thereof, sometime after that, I received, being in Ettrick, the town where he had the longest time of his ministry. But that journey, where he went to Barhill for some family business, as he just reported, proved a heavy one for our trial. By the way thither, my wife swooned at Danskin, which seemed to be occasioned by ram's mutton afforded us there to dinner. She recovering, we accomplished our journey, and being in Inverere, in the parish of Torryburn, Fifeshire, in her sister's house, on a morning she lying abed after I had risen, dreamed that she saw the child perfect, the natural defect being made up and extraordinary beautiful. This making impression, as it could hardly miss to do, we returned homeward as soon as we could, believing that maybe this was the Lord telling them of some wonderful thing that He had done for their little one. Arriving at Black Mills, about 8 or 9 miles from home, in a little our hearts were pierced with an account that our dear child was dead and buried. After which we came home in great heaviness and found that very day and hour of the day, as near as could be judged, wherein my wife had had the dream, the child had died. Thus it pleased the Lord to exercise us with one affliction on the neck of another, And as I have often experienced, the world's laying their overload above the burden from the Holy Sovereign Hand, so it was afterwards found that one of our acquaintance had very unjustly spoke to the grief of us whom the Lord had wounded. So he not only had the tremendous disappointment following the dream and the loss of this little one whom he had come especially to love with his wife, but now someone was muddying the waters with criticism of him and his ministry. But do you see the spirit that pervades Boston's thinking about all of this and speaking about what the Holy Sovereign chose to do and how the Holy Sovereign has disposed his life? The humble way in which he speaks of the Lord having done it, of it being the Lord's will, and therefore that to which he is obliged willingly to submit himself and to accept. Now a still more striking and exquisitely beautiful example, which I've given some of you before from later on in the memoirs. As I said, Mrs. Boston was not a woman of robust health, and every childbirth was for her not only an ordeal, but a danger posed to her life. In April of 1707, that would be 6 years later than this account we just read, he records having prayed earnestly for his wife's safety as she was near now to delivering a child. And he says that while in prayer, he was given an impression that the child would be a boy, and at that moment he promised the Lord that if it were a boy and God delivered it alive, he would name it Ebenezer, after Samuel's memorial, the stone of help, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, to God's great deliverance of the Israelites from the Philistines. Later on, he says that on the 23rd of that month, his wife safely delivered, and his heart leaped for joy, hearing that it was a boy, and so Ebenezer. But in the entry for September of that same year, we read, "It pleased the Lord for my further trial to remove by death on the 8th September my son Ebenezer." He goes on, "I never had more confidence with God in any such case than in that child's being the Lord's. I had indeed more than ordinary in giving him away to the Lord to be saved by the blood of Christ. But his death was exceeding afflicting to me and a matter of sharp exercise. To bury his name was indeed harder than to bury his body. But I saw a necessity of allowing a latitude to God's sovereignty." A year later, in August, Mrs. Boston delivered another son, which, Boston says, "after no small struggle with myself, I named Ebenezer." But in October of that same year, this son too fell ill with the measles. Boston records how he went out to the barn and there prayed for his son. He writes, "I renewed my covenant with God and did solemnly and explicitly covenant for Ebenezer, and in his name accept the covenant, and of Christ offered in the gospel, and gave him away to the Lord before angels and the stones of that house as witnesses. I cried also for his life, that Ebenezer might live before him if it were his will. But when, after that exercise, I went back into the house, I found that instead of his being better, he was worse, and in a few hours, he was dead." After the funeral of this, his second Ebenezer, stone of help, Boston wrote, "I see most plainly that I must stoop and be content to follow the Lord in an untrodden path. I saw the necessity of allowing a latitude to God's sovereignty. I see most plainly that I must stoop and be content to follow the Lord in an untrodden path." This is a believing response to a sorrow, a sharp and inexplicable sorrow. I trust the Lord. He has done right, though I don't begin to see why He has done what He has done. I know that His thoughts are not my thoughts, and His ways are far above my ways. May God be true, though every man a liar. This is true faith in flesh and blood. All things work together for good, believing it, even though you cannot begin to see what the good is that all of these things are working together to accomplish. Samuel Rutherford put it this way. In speaking of that response of faith and submission, which surely is the response that will not only most honor the Lord, but most improve the trial and the sorrow in our lives, and most bring the good which God has in those trials for ourselves. Samuel Rutherford put it this way. Our weak and dim eyes look only to the black side of a cross. He's using the word cross, as the Bible sometimes does, for a trial or affliction that we must bear. Our weak and dim eyes look only to the black side of a cross, and this occasions our mistakes concerning it. They can take it cheerfully, they that can take it cheerfully on their backs. He's speaking of the cross. They that can take an affliction or a trial cheerfully on their backs shall find it just such a burden as wings are to a bird or sails to a ship. What is more, by submitting cheerfully and willingly and humbly and submissively to the sufferings our God has ordered for us, in a most powerful and perfect way, we do honor to our Savior by following His own example and by seeking to live for Him in the same way that He lived for us. John Newton put it this way. Why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less the heirs of salvation. I know from His word, through much tribulation must follow their Lord. Though dark be my way, since He is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis His to provide. His way was much rougher and darker than mine. Did Jesus thus suffer, and shall I repine? To submit as Boston submitted, and Simeon, to suffer rather than to act, is the perhaps truest of all possible ways to follow in the steps of our Lord and Savior. Amen.